reading Genesis again today. So we're up to Genesis 38. Genesis 38. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law, to raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's household. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from her. But he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we'll become a laughing stock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out. And she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out. And he was named Zerah. The second reading that we're going to read is from Revelation. So it's right at the very back of the Bible. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain with your blood you purchased for God, persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth."
Good morning, everyone. Ooh, we're loud this morning. Great to be here. Great to be exploring Genesis again with you in Genesis 38. Thank you, Ruth, for reading that chapter. And what a chapter it is. Let's explore it together this morning, and let me pray for God's help. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving the book of Genesis for us, for our benefit, so that we may know you more fully. Lord, help us to see your great plans and purposes in this chapter, to see Jesus more clearly and respond in faith to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, well, I was flicking through the TV guide the other week, and I came across this show, A Moody Christmas. Has anyone seen it? You might have seen the ads. No one's interested in this show. That might be a good thing. Well, what's it all about? Let me read you a description. It's just come on, obviously, the time of the year, being Christmas, coming up to. This is what it says. Shot in Sydney, each half-hour episode is set a year apart, focused on the lovable, yet seasonally dysfunctional Moody family. A Moody Christmas is set against the backdrop of the one occasion that can bring out the best and the worst in people, Christmas Day. Now, I've seen a lot of ads for it. I haven't actually seen it. But the way this family behaves is completely outrageous. It is completely outrageous. Some of the kinds of things they are getting up to on Christmas Day. It's like it's that way all year, but it all comes to a head, all their family dysfunctionality all comes to a head on that key date of the year, Christmas Day, that key lunch or dinner as the family gets together. Now, I was thinking, why is this show, I think, going to be popular? Why have they actually put it on? Why would you bother with a show like this? Is this really in the Christmas spirit? I reckon it's because messy families are what we can relate to. Because our families are messy. It's true, isn't it? It's not all good in our family all of the time. And when you watch A Moody Christmas, I reckon it's even more attractive because it actually starts to make my family look good. And I feel good about myself. And I think that's why it works. Well, the TV guide says A Moody Christmas gets an M rating. It's for mature viewers. Now, I reckon as we turn to this chapter 38 this morning, if chapter 38 was a television show on it this Christmas season, it would get the rating R18+. I reckon it would have in clear writing at the front of the show, frequent coarse language, frequent violence and sex scenes, and adult themes. It's time for the kids to go to bed. It's a pretty full-on chapter, isn't it? Let's have a list out the adult themes in this chapter. Death, judgment from God, deception and abuse of power within families, sexual immorality, prostitution, and incest. Apart from that, it's a lovely bedtime story that you could read to your kids, isn't it? There's nothing like Genesis, is there, to shatter our Old Testament heroes. And that's what Genesis has done for me. I've seen the great plans of God, but my Sunday school version of the Old Testament heroes has definitely been shattered. And Genesis 38 is one of those chapters where we're reminded God is in the business of telling us the truth, warts and all, isn't he? That God, this is not a made-up story, that God is telling his story through real events, through real people, and it's uncut. Now, I reckon if you were making the story up, you'd leave this chapter out. No, this is God telling his continuing story of how his promises work out in the lives of real, sinful people. But before we look at the details, if you've been reading through Genesis, which I hope you have, did you notice how much this chapter actually stands out from the chapters around it? We're reading the story of Joseph from chapter 37, and then suddenly you hit Genesis 38, where the story of Judah begins. And then once chapter 38 finishes, you head back into the story of Joseph again. In fact, you could leave out chapter 38 and the story would just continue unnoticed. And you've got to ask yourself, why is chapter 38 there? I mean, isn't Joseph the main story, main character of the story in this back half of Genesis? Why are we being told about Judah? And I learnt this week that some commentators, some biblical commentators who've written very fat commentaries on Genesis, have said this chapter shouldn't even be there. I'll quote you one commentary. It said, "This peculiar chapter stands alone without connection to its context. It is isolated in every way and is most enigmatic. It is not evident that it provides any significant theological resource. It is difficult to know in what context it might be of any value for theological exposition." So we can all go home. It's not exactly helpful, is it? Now, let's not try and be cleverer than God. God has put this chapter in as part of the book of Genesis, as part of his whole word of God across the 66 books. Let's try and work it out together. Let's try and understand some of the details. Before we get to the details, I want you to notice three things that are going through this chapter. The first one is suspense. As you take a break from the story of Joseph, what does it do? It creates suspense in the story, doesn't it? By the end of chapter 37, Joseph's been sold into slavery. And it's like, well, hold the story there for a moment. Let's change scenes. Chapter 38. Meanwhile, something significant is happening in the life of Judah. And as a reader, I think you're asking, but wait a minute, what happened to Joseph? Hang on, the writer says, we'll get back to that. I've got to tell you something about Judah. I think that's what's happening. There's also contrast here. I think we're meant to actually see a great contrast between Joseph and Judah. I think those two men are put side by side. And I think as a reader, you're meant to think, who would you choose to be the heir of the great nation that God is building? Joseph looks good, doesn't he? He comes across as the good guy. He's been hard done by his brothers. I think you feel sorry for him. He's in the well. He's sold into slavery. Later on, he acts very honourably towards Pharaoh's wife. He's really the model of faithfulness. If you want to do a character study, do it on Joseph. When he becomes powerful in Egypt, he actually uses his power for good. But Judah, on the other hand, he's shown to be a complete scumbag. He's immoral in this chapter. He is heartless, doesn't seem to grieve when his sons die, and he abuses his power. So there's the great contrast between Joseph and Judah. Thirdly, there's also echoes here, echoes in the story of Judah that I think trigger you to think, hang on, that sounds a little bit like the story of Joseph. Well, that sounds a little bit like the story of Jacob and Esau. I think, again, we're meant to make those connections backwards. Well, let's have a look at Judah and his family in chapter 38. Let's remember the backdrop. He's one of the 12 brothers of Jacob. So there's Jacob's family there, all very complicated, with four wives, but 12 sons at the bottom. Okay, Judah is one of those sons. One of the 12 sons who will become, of all of them, who will become the great nation that was promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And let's remind ourselves of the promises God made to Jacob. So we've seen these over the weeks. Let's flick through them, that he will be greatly blessed. He'll have many descendants. They'll enter into the land of Canaan. All nations will be blessed through you. And God said to Jacob, I am with you. And one that I think worth picking up from Genesis 35 this morning is the final one. Kings will come from your descendants, is what God says. So the question in the back of our minds is always, how will these promises be fulfilled as we go through the story of Genesis? All right, so we're casting the movie. We've got the chief producer here who's been putting all the characters in place. Who have I chosen for Judah and Tamar? Well, Judah, I've chosen Michael Douglas, who maybe, you know, as he looked a little bit younger, perhaps, I don't know. But he's the kind of guy who is often morally lazy. He's scheming, he's compromised, he's greedy for illicit sensation, but he still has enough ethics there to be called the hero of a lot of movies. I think that's what we see in Judah. The other thing that people say about Michael Douglas is that he's often the brunt of female anger because of real or imagined sexual slights. I reckon that's Judah, spot on. So that's what did it for me. Tamar is Angelina Jolie, a beautiful woman, a woman who plays roles of perhaps substance and determination, intrigue, but she's also been married 3 times. That helps. I reckon she's perfect for the role. Okay. Well, let's have a look at the text. Turn to Genesis 38. Now, the first tip-off that we get as to the character of Judah, there in verse 1, is not that he's not all good, is that he leaves his brothers, he wanders down to a place called Adullam, and marries a Canaanite woman. I think that's significant, something that his fathers were told not to do. He casually goes down and does. And we're not even told her name. Now, she gives birth to 3 sons, all with imaginative names, aren't they? Onan, and Shelah. Or the Aussie version is Sheila, which is a rather unfortunate name for a bloke. But I think it's meant to be Shelah. Then we're introduced to Tamar. So Judah finds Tamar to be the wife of But look at verse 7. Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. We're not told what does, but it is evil, and God puts him to death. So Judah says to his second son, Onan, in verse 8, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. Well, that was the custom of the day. Later written in the law of Moses, if you want to look it up in Deuteronomy chapter 25, it was actually codified, that it was the responsibility of her brother-in-law to marry her and provide children for her. This was the means by which she could have family and heirs, and the name of her husband would carry forward. But listen to what Onan does in verse 9. But Onan knew that the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. So we've got a cross out for Onan. Let's see him die. Oh, yep. Keep going. Great. All right, it's getting complicated. So there's the second son gone. Now, You look at Onan and you think, what was his sin? What was the sin that he committed that was so offensive to God? Now, some, mainly within the Roman Catholic Church, have said the sin was that he wasted his semen. That was his great sin. And thereby, they've actually used this passage to say that any sexual act where semen is not used for the procreation of children is sin. So it's been called the sin of Onan, or Onanism, and masturbation has been included in that category, as has contraception even within marriage. Now let me tell you why I think that's a misuse of this passage. Now, this is not my favourite topic, but I see I've got your attention. This is important though. This is, I think, a wrong understanding here has created a lot of unnecessary guilt for people. The rest of the Bible makes no mention of masturbation, none at all. There's not a single reference to masturbation in the whole of the Bible. That's the reality. Of all the sexual sins you can commit, and God is not ashamed to mention many, many of them, if not all of them, masturbation is not there. It's not a sin. What God is interested in is the purity of our thoughts. That is spoken of throughout the Bible. So speaking as a man, for the men, we are to be one woman men, both with our bodies and with our minds. Now, in relation to sex and contraception, it's an odd direction to go from this passage, because the Bible celebrates sex as a good gift from God to be enjoyed within marriage between one woman and one man, not only for the procreation of children, but also for the expression of intimacy and unity and keeping one another holy within marriage. The Bible's very clear on that. So what was Onan's sin then? He has no intention of producing offspring for her, does he? He's just using her for sex. It's the sin that's called being a selfish pig. That's the reality, isn't it? He knows that the children are not going to be his. He's not interested in honouring her and looking after her and honouring his father. So he dishonours his father. He dishonours Tamar by not providing for her. He also dishonours God. In this context, in this family, God is building a great nation through this family. And in Onan's self-interest, he's trying to frustrate God's plans. Well, that is a sin. So God puts him to death. Now, at this point, Judah must have been incredibly nervous. Who is going to produce offspring in my family? Two sons have died. He has one left. And what does Judah do? He plays safe, doesn't he? He doesn't trust God. He can't bring himself to bring his youngest son to Tamar. It's almost like he's superstitious about Tamar, that she will somehow cause another death in the family. And then what happens? Judah's wife dies, putting even more pressure on the situation. One son left, no more wives, and this is where Tamar comes into play. This is where Tamar starts to act. Do you notice up until this point, everything is done to Tamar. Now she is the one who is acting. Okay, now she comes to the fore with her plan. She's determined to have a family. How does she do it? Well, she disguises herself by taking off her widow's clothes and putting a veil over her face. She goes up to a place called Timnah, where Judah is having his sheep shorn, a time of the year and a place known for great festivities and celebrations as the wool comes in, also known for men indulging in prostitutes. When Judah sees her, he thinks she's a prostitute. He does the deal with her. It's very cold and clinical, isn't it? The transaction that takes place. And then as a pledge for payment, he agrees to give her his seal and its cord and its staff. That's what it says. You know, it's a traditional, ancient way of giving over your identity, your pledge. One commentator said he gave over all his credit cards. That's the modern equivalent. I'm good for it. Later, when he goes back to pay, though, he doesn't get the credit cards back. She can't be found because she's changed back into the widow's clothes. She's not the prostitute he thought she was. But when he hears that his daughter-in-law is guilty of prostitution, he condemns her. What does he say in verse 24? Bring her out. She must be burnt to death. Now, there is great hypocrisy from Judah, isn't it? Great, the ultimate in double standard. There is a window into the soul of Judah, and it does not look good. But as she's being brought out, it's Judah who's found to be guilty, isn't it? Just like the story of Jacob, the deceiver, the one who tries to weave his direction through the plan, has been deceived himself. Listen to what she says, verse 25. I am pregnant. So finally, life has come to the family. But she says, by the man who owns these. See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. That sounds a lot like Joseph, doesn't it? When the brothers took his coat to Jacob. See if you recognize this. Whose coat is this? Judah, one of the 12 sons, through whom God's nation will come, is an immoral man. He succumbed to the temptation of the Canaanite shrine prostitute, at least in his own mind. And you've got to be thinking at this point, what hope is there for God's people? And what hope is there for God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What's the twist at the end? Judah is forced to admit, Tamar the Canaanite, you have acted more righteously than I. See, that's the irony of this chapter, isn't it? She is more on board with God's promises to produce offspring than Judah is. Judah's not willing to give up his son. And so she gives birth to twins, Perez and Zerah. Well, what's going on in the context of Genesis? What do we see? We see through all the twists and turns, God keeps his promises. And he's keeping his promises when everyone does the right thing, isn't it? When everyone is faithful and obeys him. No. He keeps his promises through sinful human beings, through the most adverse conditions, through the biggest challenges to the promises he has made. And yet, what do we see? God succeeds. He always succeeds in bringing about his promises. No one can stop God keeping his covenantal promises, and everyone is part of making them happen. I take it that's the point of the patriarchal stories of Genesis. I mean, God could have shortened 50 chapters of Genesis down to one page. Here's the story. Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had a son, Jacob. Jacob had a son, Judah. Judah had a son, Perez, and all the way down to Jesus. But what does the story tell us? It tells us that the sovereign hand of God is weaving the events of life to make his plans and purposes happen. He's actually spelling out, look, this is what the God who is sovereign, who keeps his promises, does. But secondly, it also happens in such surprising ways here in Genesis, doesn't it? I mean, who is the son through who you'd think the king will come eventually? I would choose Joseph if I was looking for a son-in-law. Joseph, you're the man. But who does God choose? God chooses, in his surprising mercy, the rat bag, Judah. Flip over to Genesis 49. Listen to the blessing that is poured upon Judah. Genesis 49, starting at verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. It's the line of Judah that God's great king will come, the king that will last forever, the king that will have a kingdom that lasts forever. As we read from the book of Revelation, who is it that sits on the throne for all eternity, who brings men and women from every nation forgiveness and hope and gathers them round the throne and they sing great glory to? It is the Lion of Judah. It's Jesus. That is where God's plans and purposes have ended up. His sovereign hand has been at work to bring about his great king. Now, I'm going to pause there just for questions or comments, and then I've got three things to conclude with. Have you got any questions that you want to ask? Yep, Matt. Right, the twins at the end. Perez and Zerah, and the cord. This is big on your mind at the moment, isn't that? Yeah. Well, certainly the thing to say is that God, again, doesn't choose the firstborn, so that's surprising, okay? So I think that's the main thing. And you look back and you think Jacob and Esau again, okay? So just when you think you've got the story worked out, now God is going to do it in a surprising way again. And is it, in this case, even more emphasised that one brother actually does succeed in overtaking the other and getting there? But God's got other things in mind. I'm not sure. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, Dave. Okay, so was Shelah too young to be given away? I reckon that's a bit of an excuse. So that's what's indicated early on. And it's like, I'll give you my son, but he's young, you know. But she mentions in the passage, she notices, hang on, he's not young anymore. I think something else is going on. And he's stalling, and he doesn't want to give another son away. And humanly speaking, if he thinks Tamar's responsible, that's a bit superstitious. It takes faith to say, no, I should do that. But he can't do it. Yeah.
He actually confesses, doesn't he, that he refused.
Yes, later on, he confesses that it was sin. He should have. Yeah. It wasn't righteous. Yep. Okay. Well, three things to say in conclusion as we think about this passage and us. When you look at the world is a messy place. It often looks out of control. And it's a fair question to ask, who is in control of the world? Who has their finger on things that things will one day work out well? Is it the government? Is it powerful and influential people? I don't think it is. We see them fail on so many occasions. Where does our trust need to be? Our trust needs to be in the sovereign God who keeps his promises, who can work out all things towards a great good. And that's what the New Testament talks about, doesn't it? That this line of Judah was promised, and God fulfilled that in Jesus, but it's also promised that he's coming again, and that God is working out everything towards that final day. So let's hold on to that promise. Let's know that God is in control and bringing that ultimate justice into play. But secondly, also it applies to us, doesn't it? Who's in control of our lives? As I said earlier at the beginning with the Moody Christmas, our lives can be messy. We can feel out of control. We can feel like we're being swamped by sin, battling with sin. We can feel like we're in difficult circumstances. And what does that cause us to do but to trust the promises of God, that God will come true to his promises? That great day when the Lord Jesus returns will come. And the other passage that's in the back of our minds for Genesis is Romans chapter 8, 28, 29. Let me read it. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." Do you hold on to that promise and know that God is working out the circumstances of your life for your good? What is the good? To make you more like the person of Jesus. Well, the last thing to say, I think, is something about significance. When we're first introduced to the person of Tamar, she doesn't strike you as an important, influential, significant person. And certainly in her culture, I would have imagined she was not significant. She was not important. When you turn to the New Testament, she is incredibly significant. When Matthew lists his genealogy of Jesus, Tamar is mentioned. She's been caught up in the plans of God. She's a Gentile. We don't know what she was thinking in Genesis 38, but the Bible wants to remind us, no, she's significant because she's caught up in the plans of God. And I wonder whether you feel like that. Do you feel like you're not significant in the world's eyes, but that you're greatly significant in God's eyes, in God's plans, as you put your trust in God, as you put your trust in Jesus and go about doing his work? What could be more significant than that? Why don't I pray? Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereign hand that we see in Genesis 38, bringing about your plans and purposes through the line of Judah, that brings about the great Saviour and King, the Lord Jesus, who reigns and rules forevermore and offers hope and forgiveness to the world. Father, help us to cling on to these great promises that have been fulfilled, but also the ones that are yet to be fulfilled, as you continue to mould us into the person of Jesus, as we continue to wait for that great day when the Lord Jesus will return. And Father, help us to reflect on our significance in the light of your plans and purposes, not in light of the world's. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.